Hi, ladies. Well, I am excited to meet with you again. We're going to be in Esther chapter 7 this session. But before we jump into that, let me just pray for us. And by way of just giving you a heads up, I have a little kitty cat. Well, I have two, but I have one who's extremely noisy. And so I apologize if she decides to start meowing in the background. She's done it on some other audios that I've recorded in the past. And so I'm going to try and just ignore her, and we'll just pray that she does not disrupt us today. So let me pray, and we will be in our Esther study. So pray with me. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you remind us that you are our great protector. You have gone before us. God, you surround us, it tells us in the Psalms. God, you are in control of all things. And so, God, as we look at Esther chapter 7, would we clearly see your hand working and already having laid your plans out for the sake of your children to grow in their trust of you, but also to right wrongs, God. And so help us just to see that in your study today. And I pray for clarity in my words as I teach. And I pray that we would all be encouraged as we see you in your word today. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. Well, as we start, before we get into chapter 7, I want us to remind ourselves how we finished chapter 6 and where all of our characters were. So, the king, remember, he had had a dream the night before, and so he wanted to honor Mordecai. And so he had done that. Now he's just preparing himself for the banquet. So he's in a good place. He's righted a wrong, if you will, because remember we talked about how important it was for kings to celebrate those who had saved his life. That's not a slight that they want to go uncelebrated. So also then we had Esther, and we said that she would be preparing for the second banquet. And that she probably had heard that Mordecai had been paraded around. And so that would be a source of encouragement for her. But we also said that we imagine that she was continuing to pray and ask the Lord to give her discernment and wisdom as she was going to make her request at this second banquet. We said Mordecai, you know, he had started off the morning just by going to work at the king's gate. And then next thing he knows, this unexpected thing of Mordecai coming and putting the royal robe on him and on the royal horse and parading him through town, declaring that this is the man that the king wanted to honor. And so what an interesting turn of events there. But then also Mordecai would be continuing to pray for Esther, as he knew that she would be moving ahead with the second banquet. And then we last person that we looked at was Haman, and how he started off the day thinking that he was going to have Mordecai killed. But instead, he had to, on the king's command, parade Mordecai around and declare that he was the man that the king wanted to honor. And if you remember, he went home afterwards distraught and grieved. And he went to his wife and his counselors and his friends. And do you remember what happened there? They didn't offer him any encouragement. Basically, they said, this Jew, Mordecai, he's going to lead to your ruin. In other words, there's no hope, Haman. So, it's kind of how we ended chapter 6. Haman had just been whisked off and taken to meet Esther and the king at the second banquet. So let's jump back to chapter 7, beginning in verses 1 and 2, and let's see how this unfolds this second day. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." So you remember back to the first banquet just the day before, and the king had asked her what was her request, and he had offered her up to half the kingdom. And what did we say that phrase meant? when we looked at that. It didn't mean that he would literally give her half the kingdom. It just was an expression that he was feeling generous and that he would grant her request. And if you remember at the first banquet, she said that she would not reveal that until the second banquet. So now he's anticipating that he's going to find out what it is that she really wants. And look how he addresses her once again. He calls her Queen Esther. And just like last time, what did we say that this was conveying? It's conveying her position and it's conveying his relation to her. So it's not just a formal title. It's saying, I'm willing to give you anything. You're my queen. I've chosen you before. I've granted favor to you before. And so Esther, Queen Esther, I'm ready to hear what your request is. So before we move into her response and what her request is, I want us to think about how tricky of a situation Esther is in here. Because think about it. Go back to the original edict. Who initiated the edict? Well, Haman did. And what did it call for? It called for the Jews to be what? Destroyed, killed, and annihilated. But who had to sign off on it and give their signet ring to make it happen? The king. So think about this. Esther has to figure out a way to accuse Haman, but not to accuse the king. Because to accuse the king would lead to her death immediately and instantly. So she has to approach this is a delicate political act. She has to be careful. And I liked how one commentary said it. They said, she understands full well the delicate and precarious nature of her position. The threat against her and her people has two perpetrators, Haman and the king, and both are present with her. So she must fully expose the culpability of Haman while at the same time never appearing in any way to be bringing charges against the king. This is tricky. And so let's look what she does there in verses 3-4. How is she going to bring up her request without charging the king with doing harm? So here's what it says, verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Okay, so look at verse 3 and let's unpack her statements. We're going to kind of go through phrase by phrase here because she has chosen her words very carefully. And so she starts off by saying, if I have found favor. And isn't this the very thing the king has already assured her of, that he has given her his favor? But what she's doing is she's reminding him that you've already said I'm in favor with you, but I'm saying to you, if I have found favor, she's putting it back saying, hey, remember, you have already said I'm in favor. So remember this. And then she addresses him. It says, O king, and some versions say your majesty, but either way, the O king or your majesty, what she is doing by stating his title is she is basically stating, you are the powerful one in the room. You are in charge. I mean, she's given an ego boost here. That's always helpful. But what she's saying is, you are the one who holds life and death. You are the only one in this room who is in charge. You are the king. You are the majesty. So if I have found favor, you, King, who holds all the power, if it pleases you, again, she's putting it out there that he's in control. This is up to him. This is his decision. Then here's what she says. Let my life be granted me for my wish. Or I think it says in the NIV, grant me my life. This is my petition. So basically what she's saying is, King, you've offered up to half the kingdom, but here's all I'm asking for is that you would grant me my life. And right there, that statement should trigger something with the queen, that there is a threat to her. And if there's a threat to the queen, then that means there's a threat to the king. And the king, hearing this in his heart, he would immediately say, yes, I'll grant you your life. That's his queen. No one should have the authority to harm her except for him as the king. But before she stops, she doesn't just say, spare my life, but look what she says. Who else does she say to spare? My people. And so she is connected right away that her request for her life is intertwined with her request for her people's life. So this isn't an either or. It's not a, hey, will you save me? Oh, and by the way, save my people. No, this is grant me my life and my people. Spare us both, King. You who holds all the cards, if it really pleases you, if I've really found favor with you, please spare our life. And then again, look at her wisdom, because she goes to verse 4, and she's going to explain to the king the source of her request. This may be seeming out of the blue for the king, so she's going to explain to him why she's making this request. And so she starts off again and connects I and my people. She's making sure over and over and over that the king connects that this isn't just a her or her people. This is I and my people. This is a one and the same. And so she basically says there's an order to kill us. And look what she does. What is the terms that she uses? She says, I and my people are to be what? Destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Those three words should ring a bell with you, because they're the exact language from the edict that Haman sent out to have the Jews destroyed, killed, and annihilated. She uses the exact same words that are in the edict that Haman had written up. And so she's saying, here's the source of my request. Here is the threat, is that I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And then before she stops there, she makes one interesting turn, and it almost seems like she's backing away. But look what she says at the end of verse 4. She basically says, if we had been sold merely as slaves, I would have been silent. In other words, I would not have bothered you, King, if we were just sold to be slaves. If we were just going to be slaves, this would never have justified me disturbing the king. For our afflictions not to be compared with the loss of the king. In other words, I wouldn't have taken away that free slave labor that could benefit you. I would never have come and made this request. I'm only here because this is a matter of her life and of her people's life. And so it's interesting. She says, I would not have bothered you, but this is a matter of life and death. And so it's interesting, all these words that she has chosen particularly to say, but what do you notice that she's left out of her petition so far? She has not mentioned her nationality. She has not stated that this is for the Jewish people. She's not even remotely implied that the king has anything to do with this edict. She makes no connection that this edict came from his court. And she has not named the one who has put this evil plan in motion. She is smart. She is walking in wisdom, isn't she? She doesn't even know about James 1:5. But that's what I think when she's been praying. I am sure, even though it doesn't tell us, but I would imagine she's been praying for wisdom and discernment. And I think the Lord, because he promises in James 1:5, and the same God of James 1:5 is the same God in the book of Esther. And she believed that God would give her wisdom, and he did, in knowing what words to say. I think it's interesting because how this is playing out with her before the king and what she's leaving out, it's the same thing. Do you remember back in 2 Samuel 17 when Nathan has to confront David about his sin? But what he does is he first tells a story, and he talks about how a rich man took a poor man's lamb instead of taking one of his own. And do you remember in that process, David becomes furious with this rich man. Who would dare to do that? And then Nathan tells him he's the rich man. Oh, and Esther's doing the same tactic. She's growing the king's anger. Then she will point out the perpetrator. There's wisdom in how she's handling this. She hasn't rushed in and in the first few minutes screamed, "It's Haman!" No, she has developed her words. They've been carefully crafted. And I believe that is God giving her the wisdom on how to handle a very precarious situation. And as a side note, I would say this, ladies. Some of us, myself included, I'm a talk, talk, talk. Sometimes before I think. And I think what we can learn here, just as a little side note, is we need to stop. We need to hold our tongues. We need to ask God to give us wisdom in our particular situations to know what to say and when to say them. There's some time here. Esther didn't rush in on day one. When she first found out this news, she spent time praying and fasting and seeking the Lord about how to handle this. And in the first banquet, she didn't rush in. But now here we are at the second banquet, and her words are very measured, and they're purposeful, and they're to the point. But I really believe that they are guided by the wisdom that God has given her. And I think that's a lesson we can learn in our particular situations. They may not be life or death for us, but they are situations for us to consider and to think through. So let's keep looking here at verses 5 through 7. It says this, "Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?'" You can see the anger, can't you? Verse 6, "And Esther said, 'A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king." So look there at verse 5. How does the king respond? Well, I think what's interesting here is in the Hebrew, which I'm not going to even try to pronounce it for you, but in the Hebrew, the words when he says, "Who is he? And where is he? And who dare to do this?" That phrase, the commentaries explain, it's a very pointed sound, almost like a machine gun, like a da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So there is this anger that's very measured and, you know, almost like an emphasis on every syllable. And so you can can not just read the words, but you can feel the anger as they come out. And so his response, the king's response, it's implying by his anger and the words that are coming out, oh, the king will handle this. Whoever this man is that threatened her life, oh, he will take care of it. And he even says, who dared to do such a thing? Because remember, an assault on the queen is an assault on who? The king. To threaten the royal family is to threaten the very king's life. This isn't just about Esther anymore to the king. This is about somebody who would dare threaten her life, meaning they would dare threaten his and basically try to usurp his power. And so now look at verse 6 and see how Esther answers. Because the first thing, before she even names him, she declares him to be what? He's a foe. Some say he's an adversary. He's an enemy. But so before she even names the person who threatened her life and her people's life, she describes this person as an enemy and an adversary of the king. He is a foe to the king. And then not only does she say he's a foe and an enemy, then it says he is this vile or this wicked Haman. It's out. The petition has been put forth. And the one who put it all in place, he's sitting right there in that very room. And look in and see, how does Haman react? It says he was terrified. He realizes he has no recourse. He is accused of plotting to kill the queen. The queen who is the wife of the king who he is sitting right there with. I mean, let that sink in. You can see it unfolding, can't you? And then look at verse 7. How does the king react to this news? That the very person who wants to kill his queen is right there. Haman, this man that he has trusted for these past few years. And how does the king react? It says he got up in rage. He left his wine drinking and he went into the palace garden. I mean, think about that. He is so mad that he had to leave the very presence of Haman. Now, we do not know, but we can speculate that in this moment, he might be remembering the edict. And he might be trying to figure out what he's going to do. And I liked because one commentary said it this way. It said, Xerxes might be asking, can he punish Haman for a plot he himself approved? If he does, won't he have to admit his own role in the fiasco? And moreover, there's still the problem that he has issued an irrevocable law. This is a law that can't be rescinded. So this is precarious. Like, what's going to happen? What will the king do in order to respond and deal with the threat against his queen and her people, but also knowing he really can't undo an edict that's already law? They're irrevocable. Well, it's interesting because while he's in the garden mad and pondering all of this, Haman realizes his fate is sealed. And what do you see him doing? It says he stays behind to beg for his life. Think about this. This is so interesting. This is the man who has shown no mercy, but yet now he's begging. This is the man who would have a man and his people killed simply because this one man would not honor him. This man, who this morning was hoping to kill Mordecai, is now pleading for his own life at Mordecai's cousin's feet. He has no idea. Isn't this so interesting, the irony of it all? But more importantly, like we said last week, it was a pivotal point, and we would start to see the undoing of everything that had been laid in motion. And that's what's happening here. Haman's plan is, it's starting to be undone. Look at verse 8. The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So look there at verse 8. So when the king's returned from the garden, what does he see happening? He sees Haman falling on the couch where Esther was. But here's what you need to know, that according to protocol at this time, Haman should have left the room when the king did. During the court of the Persian Empire, a man was never to be alone with the women of the court. And a man was never to approach a woman of the king's court or harem within 7 steps. So seeing Haman on the couch, right there at Esther's feet, this would be another affront to the king. And so look and see, how does the king respond? He yells out, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence?" And some of the versions say, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" So the king, in this one statement, here's what he's done. He's issued Haman's death warrant. And Haman knew it. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, as the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Now, some people think that means that as the words came out of the king's mouth, his men would have come and covered Haman. But I don't think that's what it is. I land on the side that it means the words. As the word left the mouth of the king, the word that Haman was even assaulting the king or the queen in the king's presence, as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. I think it's that idea that as he heard the words of the king, you could see them covering his face. Have you ever watched somebody's face when they receive good news? Their face changes. It's like those words of joy and happiness have covered their face and it's changed their countenance. Or the same thing when somebody receives really bad news, you can see them wash over their face and it just changes their countenance. And I think that's what's happening here. I think when Haman heard the king's words that really issued his death sentence, it just washed over his face. Because think about it, this allows the king to have Haman killed without having to deal with his own involvement in the edict. The king has a way out. He can have Haman killed without having to take any ownership of his own involvement in the edict. Look now at verse 9 through 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, so this is one of the eunuchs who's been there the whole time and seeing this whole scenario displayed. So he's there and he says this to the king. "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. So, verse 9. So one of the eunuchs, Harbona, he has seen all of this. And so the king has said to Haman, "You would even assault my queen in my own house." And then, right after that, the eunuch goes, "Hey, that's not the only thing, king. Not only is he going to assault your queen, but remember Mordecai, who saved your life? Haman wanted to have him killed. He built gallows to have him killed on it. And so what he's doing, what the eunuch's doing, he's implying to the king, Haman has never had your best interest. He wanted to have Mordecai, who saved your life. He wanted to have him killed. So he's basically affirming the king's decision and implying it is right and it is good to kill Haman. He is not a man to be trusted. And look at how the king responded. He goes, hang him on that. On the very pole that Haman had built to kill Mordecai, put Haman on it. Hang him there. Impale him there. And do you remember what we said the purpose of having it so high was? It was so high to show the disgrace of the person to everyone who would come by. And so the king is saying, hang him there. Let him die in his disgrace. This man who would have assaulted my wife. This man who would have killed another man who I know, Mordecai, who saved my life. He is an enemy to me. And we end chapter 7, and Haman is dead. And it says that the wrath and the fury of the king has subsided. Good, good news. The main enemy is gone. But what about the Jews? The edict is still in play. And the crisis is still not averted, is it? There's still an irrevocable edict. There is still a death sentence waiting for them. Even though the one who put it into play is gone, there's still this unknown of what is God going to do. But this should bring them good news. God is doing something. He's undoing all the evil that had been put in place against the Jews. But there's still the question of what's next? How is the big edict going to be undone? And so that's where we're going to end our session today. Some of you know I love the Valley of Visions, and I went back and forth between two. One is from the third day, and it's called God, Creator, and Controller. I recommend you read it. But I want to read to you, it's called Fifth Day Evening, and it's called Protection. And so let me read it to you. It's a prayer. But I think it goes well with where the Jews would be right here in terms of God is moving, but there's still so many unknowns. And I think this is probably where a lot of us are in various circumstances. We know God is moving, but we haven't seen the movement that completely changes a situation or a circumstance. So let me read it to you again. It's called Fifth Day Evening. It's called Protector. Here's what it says. Oh, Lord God, Thou art our preserver, governor, savior, and coming judge. Quieten our souls to call upon thy name. Detach us from the influence of the flesh and the senses. Impress us with the power of faith. Promote in us spirituality of mind that will render our services acceptable to thee and delightful and profitable to ourselves. Bring us into that state which attracts thine eye and prepare us to receive the proofs of thy love. Show us our danger, that we may fly to thee for refuge. Make us sensible of our sin's disease, that we may value the good physician. Placard to us the cross, that it may slay the enmity of our hearts. Help us to be watchful over our ways, jealous over our tempers, diligent over our hearts. When we droop, revive us. When we loiter, quicken us. When we go astray, restore us. possess us with more of that faith, which is the principle of all vital godliness. May we be rich in faith, be strong in faith, live by faith, walk by faith, experience the joy of faith, do the work of faith, hope through faith, perceiving nothing in ourselves. May we find in the Savior wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Asking God and declaring Him to be the sovereign one, the one who is over all things, who governs all things, that in our current situation, help us to be rich in faith and strong in faith and to walk by faith and to experience the joy of faith, even in our trials and struggles. Looking confidently ahead. And may we ask God for wisdom in our situations. I just think it's beautiful. It is a good reminder of who our God is, that He can quiet our souls to call on Him instead of looking to our own counsel in difficult situations. So this is where we end Esther for today. And I pray that you would go back and reread it and consider all the providential works of God throughout this chapter and how He laid it in motion years before. How He gave Esther wisdom and the right words and the right time to know how to address the king. And may that be a source of encouragement to us. We may be in sticky situations where we have to have hard conversations. Help us to be like Esther and take the time to ask God to give us the right words and to be wise in what we say and what we don't say, because Esther was. But above all, may this chapter encourage us that we have a God that we can run to and who will sustain us in our circumstances, and He will walk with us through them. And He has a plan, and it's for our good, and it's for His glory. So let me pray for us, and we'll be done with this chapter. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the good reminder, yet again, of Your providential hand, of Your intimate care for Your people. God, remind us that oftentimes in Your providence, You work in Your pace to unfold things in a way that will prepare the people to see You working. And so God, help us as we may want Your providential plans to unfold a little bit quicker. Help us to trust You that You have a particular reason for the pace that You choose to move in. And help us to have faith and to trust You in that as well. God, we love You. We ask that You would attend to our very particular requests and needs as only You can. Help us to see You more in Your study of Your word. We pray and we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.